Father, we thank you for being here among us, that you are enthroned upon the praises of your people. And when we take a moment or 10 minutes or a half an hour and we begin to praise you, giving thanks, the fruit of our lips, when that begins to happen, that's where you make your habitation. That creates an environment that is welcoming for your presence. So we're grateful that tonight you were enthroned upon our praises, that you inhabited this place with us, that even as the word says that you come and you sing among the brethren. And now we ask, Lord, as we study Scripture, we pray that your Spirit would have access to hearts and to minds, that there be a renewing of our minds, that our hearts would be tilled up, ready to receive the seed of Scripture. So now move through your word, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Most people know 1 Corinthians 13. It is the chapter on love. And love is very important in the Bible. You have all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 4. That verse is called the Great Shema. And it simply goes like this: you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, and all of your strength. That's the Great Shema. And Jewish people to this day, if you go into a Jewish home, you will see up there on the left-hand side this little mezuzah. It looks like a little ornamental piece of metal. Inside of that will be written the Great Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, reminding them that's what life's about as they go in and out of their doorway, reminding them it's about loving God. Deuteronomy. You come to the New Testament, though, and Jesus Christ asked, all right, what's the most important commandment? There's a bunch of them in there. What's the most important one? And Jesus says, Deuteronomy 6, 4, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength. And he says the second most important commandment is like the first, and it's this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he says all of the prophets and all of the law hang on these two. If you get these two, the rest is thrown in with it. If you can love God and you can love your neighbor, done deal. You have Galatians 5:22, where the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is singular love. It's love. The singular fruit that God wants to work through you and me is love. You have Jesus, the night he is going to be betrayed and nailed to a cross, gathering his disciples to him and saying, I have a new commandment for you, that you love one another. You have Jesus saying, this is the way everybody is going to know that you're my disciples, that you belong to me. This is how they're going to know. And what is it? Your cool t-shirts? Bumper sticker on your car? The music you decide to play? No. By your love, one for another. Love is important in Scripture. But then you have to ask yourself the question, what does it mean to love? It's kind of ambiguous. And that's where 1 Corinthians comes in, and it defines what love is. This is how you love. And this is verses 4 through 7, the definition of love. Verse 4. Charity. Once again, this is the Greek word agape. When the Greek was translated into the Latin Vulgate, Latin for love is charitas. We get in the King James charity. So when you see charity in the King James Version, it always is agape, a God kind of love. Charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love's important in Scripture. So what is love? It is these 15 characteristics found in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. So we're going to take a look at these. Characteristic number one of love, verse 4, charity suffers long. Or you could say, newer translations will write, charity's patient. It's patient. That was put on my wedding announcement by my fiance. Love is patient. You know why? Because we got engaged and then I left for a year to the South Pacific paradise. So she's here struggling through the fog and I'm there in paradise, and I would send her postcards to remind her. And so she put on her wedding announcements, mine as well. Love is patient. I had to wait for you. It says love is patient. But notice here, it's connected to the next thing. It says love suffers long, or is patient. Love suffers long and is kind. Those two in this group, the first two, they're actually linked together. Love is patient, love suffers long, and it's kind. Now that's important, because some people will suffer long, but when they suffer, it gives them an excuse to be nasty and mean, right? You'll hear about it. I'm suffering, and I'm going to let everybody else know I'm suffering. It's like they give an excuse to be nasty. No, love is patient. And when it's suffering, when it's being patient, when it's waiting, it's kind. It's those two things are wrapped around each other. It's like this. I've used this illustration before. I'll use it again, probably. If you were to come up to me and you were to ask me, hey, Matt, how's your marriage? Now, this is hypothetical, purely hypothetical. I don't need any counseling right now in my marriage. We're flowing along very nicely. So it's hypothetical. So somebody asked me, Matt, how's your marriage? If I was to answer like this, whew. Well, 9 years ago, I gave my word, and I will keep my word. But to be honest with you, that woman sucks the life out of me. But I promised her, and I gave her my word, and I will suffer, and it doesn't matter. I'm going to be faithful for the rest of my long, long, long life. Who is going to be like, that is beautiful. That is love, man. That's exactly what I want in my life. Nobody, because you've got to have both of these combined. You can't have one with the other. Without the other, when it's love. It's I'll suffer, and even in the midst of my suffering, and as bad as it might get, I'm still going to be kind. I'm not going to react like a poked dog. Charity, number one and number two, is patient, and in the midst of suffering, it still is kind. Number three, charity envieth not. Charity doesn't envy. Love, God's kind of love, is stoked when somebody gets the job, somebody gets the promotion that you wanted. True love says, I am so happy for you. Even though I want it, even though I think I deserve it, I am so happy for you. It's not sitting there saying, oh, wow, that's fascinating. And in your mind, you're like, God, why her? Why him? They watch R-rated movies. I don't. I deserve it more than them. God, what are you doing? You've made some kind of mistake here. Rewind. No. True love celebrates when someone else gets the promotion. This is not normal. You know that? That idea of not envying or desiring something at someone else, that is not normal. I have this study. It's, to me, classic. It was run in the LA Times about 3 years ago. I cut it out because it was so good. These sociologists took these people and they gave them two options to kind of figure out where are people naturally at. These are the two options. These people averaged about $65,000 a year. That was the money that they made then. Probably they don't have jobs now, but that's a different story. They had about $65,000 a year. They were offered this choice. Choice number one is this. You will get a promotion and you will start making $100,000 a year, a significant increase in their salary. However, they said, if you go up to that, if you go from $65,000 to $100,000 a year, your crowd, your friends, your circle, all of them will go up to $250,000. So you get a little bit of an increase. They get a significant increase. They start making $250,000 a year. That's option number one. So you get a little bit, they get more. All your crowd, the people that you hang with, your friends. Option number two is this. Instead of going up, you go down from $65,000 to $50,000. And your crowd, your crew, your family, your friends, those people, they go down to $25,000 a year. So now you are making significantly more than them. Which option do you choose? The majority of them chose option two. Because I'll be king of the garbage dump. Doesn't matter. I'm number one. I'm better than my crew. I'm top. I'm king of the garbage pile. Fascinated them. Why? Because naturally, normally, we're not loving. We want what's best for me. Because we envy. Envy kills, though. You know the motivation, the sin that Satan used to motivate the people to kill Christ? Matthew 27:18, envy. Look how it destroyed Jacob's family with Joseph being sold into slavery. And eventually, ultimately, the Bible says this, if you envy, it will destroy you. It makes you small, selfish, nitpicky, and eventually people just get sick and tired of you. I want nothing to do with you. That's envy. The Bible says, charity envieth not. Next, number four, charity vaunteth not itself. Now, what does that mean? King James word for bragging or showing off. This kind of love, this God kind of love, it doesn't brag, it doesn't show off. You know certain people that they always manage to twist every conversation where it begins to just compliment them? Somehow they turn it all where it shows how great they are. Look at me. That's this idea here. This idea. Turning everything where it lets people know you're A-team, you're varsity. Men are pretty good at this, from what I found. Men, I call it this. I call it one-upmanship. Have you noticed men are really good at one-upmanship? If there's a conversation with a group of more than two men, what you'll see is some guy will be talking about a subject, and this guy will interject, well, that ain't nothing. You should have seen me, right? Like, take hunting. We're in Southern Oregon. This should be close to home. Someone will be talking about, man, I love deer hunting. I shot this big 4-point buck last year. Man, it was so huge. The next guy's like, deer? I don't hunt deer anymore. I hunt elk. Last year, I shot a 5-point bull elk. Could have eaten your little deer. And there's got to be another guy. He's like, you guys hunt herbivores? I only hunt carnivores. I killed a mountain lion with my Swiss Army knife last year, all right? And there's always some guy that's got to be like, no way. I don't even hunt those things. I hunt pterodactyls, jump off cliffs, land on their backs, bite off their heads. That's what I do. Right? It's this one-upmanship. There's always this, you know, vaunting ourself. It's like inbred into men. And part of it I enjoy, you know, the one-upmanship. Sometimes I just cheer people on. Like when two guys are competing who can eat more wasabi, I'm like, go. Let's see what's going to happen here. Who is the biggest loser? Literally. So part of it I enjoy. I will encourage it if it's going to give me a laugh. But the other side of it, there's a real insecure childishness about it. The showing, bright. Kids are always trying to show off and brag, aren't they? It's what their whole lives are about. I got four of them. We go to the playground and it's like, Daddy, watch me go down the slide. Okay, go down the slide. 3 seconds later, Daddy, watch me go down the slide backwards. Okay. Okay, Daddy, watch me go down the slide rolling down the slide. Okay. Daddy, watch me go down the slide on rollerblades. I'm like, listen, girls, I'm talking to dads over here. I'm telling them about pterodactyl hunting. Leave me alone. All right? I got my own business to tend to. There's a childness to this vaunting, to this thing. And what I found is people that truly understand that God loves them and accepts them and find themselves also in loving relationships with other people, they're very secure. They're not always trying to get approval, trying to do things that causes people to say, well, he's a pretty good guy, because they already have it. I've got God's love. God's already approved me. I'm secure in where I'm at. I'm not striving and straining, trying to gain approval from vaunting myself, trying to show how great I am. I was reading about William Carey. He is the father of modern missions. He translated the Bible into 20 languages and into 14 other partial languages, so 34 languages. He is considered by linguists to be a genius. Well, when he made that move, it started to become kind of known in India there, and it was still a colony of Britain. He'd get invited to these very important kind of big dinners. And William Carey, if you know his story, he came from very humble roots. Poor cobbler in England. Family not known, nothing. And so every once in a while, people these elitists would kind of put him down for that. So he's at a dinner, and he'd been invited there. It was a real fancy dinner. And one of these snobs looked at William Carey and said, Sir Carey, I hear back in England that you are a shoemaker. And that was an insult. And I love his answer. He said, oh, no, no, your lordship. I was not a shoemaker. I was simply a shoe repairman. I love that. Talk about taking the wind out of his souls, sails. Are his souls. Speaking of shoes. What do you say to that? No, I'm not even as good as your put down. I'm going to put myself even lower than your put down. Huh. That's secure. That's knowing God loves me. I've got great relationships here on earth. I'm loved by my wife and my family and my friends. And I'm not worried about vaunting myself up. I'm secure because I'm loved. Number five, is not puffed up. Is not puffed up, or newer translation, not arrogant. Love is not arrogant. And the best way, I think, to understand arrogance is to look at its opposite, which is humility. True humility is this. People get humility wrong. True humility is a right evaluation of yourself. Not overestimating yourself and not underestimating yourself. Some people have false humility where they try to always put themselves down. There's two traps when it comes to arrogance. One of them is to overestimate your abilities. One of them is you think you have gifts that you don't really have. All the gifts in the Bible, I've got them. The other, though, is false humility, which is also arrogance, where you start to put yourself down. God didn't give me any gifts. I can't be used in the kingdom. I'm just a loser. Nobody can use me. I'm unusable. You know what I do now when people do that? I just say, slap them. Well, I guess you could try that. Try it and tell me how it works. I might add that to my, I agree with them. I say, that's right. Because you know what will happen? If it's coming from pride, they'll defend themselves. Well, I'm not that bad. I mean, people do kind of like me. Come on. Because it's false humility. Charity, love, causes us to be humble where we have a right evaluation of ourselves. And this is, to me, how you evaluate yourself, how to have real humility. There's two factors to it. Number one is this. Realize everything is by God's grace. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Why are you proud? Why are you boasting? Paul says there. Don't you realize everything you have is from God's grace? The way you look, God's grace. My incredibly deep, booming voice, God's grace. Your height. So when Shaquille O'Neal, who stands 7 feet, and when he raises his hands over his head, is 11 feet, when he dunks the ball and dances around like he did something crazy, I just say, what in the world? You're 11 feet tall. You don't even have to stand on your tiptoes to dunk that ball, you know? And who gave you that, Shaquille O'Neal? Did you design your DNA? No, it's God. The very air we breathe is on loan from God. So the first thing in understanding and not being arrogant is realizing everything I have, the air I'm breathing right now, is on loan from God. It's God's grace. And then number two, it's really knowing my measure. Romans 12 talks all about, when it talks about the gifts, it says, know your measure. Know your measure. In the Old Testament, there are these people that are put in charge, some in charge of 100, some in charge of 50, some in charge of 1,000. There was different measures to these men, their abilities. And there are different measures to the gifts God has given us. And it's important to know, where do I fit, not to get outside of my measure. I will from time to time ask individuals that I've heard teach the Bible here, I'll say, hey, at some time would you think about coming up here and teaching on a Wednesday or a Sunday? And I've had a number of men do this, that I've talked to one-on-one, and I know they know the Bible, and they're scholars. And they'll say this to me. They'll say, Matt, here's what I know. I know my gifting is not in front of big crowds. My gifting is one-on-one discipleship, me with another guy or two guys. That's my gifting. And they say, I can't get up there in front. That's not where God has me. I'd rather continue one-on-one. That's what I want to do. And I always appreciate men like that because they have honestly evaluated themselves and they know this is where God has me. This is the gifts I have and this is also the measure I have. So I don't get put in a place that I think, why in the world am I here? So how do we prevent arrogance, grace, and really knowing your measure? This is the measure God has for me. Well, number six, does not behave itself unseemly. What's that? It means you don't behave yourself rudely or weirdly. Christians that understand love and are operating in love don't behave weird or rude. And this is kind of a pet peeve of mine. Because there seems to me at times to be this tendency when Christians are among Christians that it's like I can get away more with this Christian because they're a Christian. I can push them or I can say things or this business deal or whatever it is because they're Christians I can get away with more. I think that's totally wrong. Let me give you an example. A couple years ago, we were out in the Rogue Bowl, and it was 5 to 10. I was coming around the back of the bowl, getting ready to go up on stage, and there was this gentleman that I had not met at that time. He was an older man, probably 70 years old or so, sitting on the bench. No one else was around, and I kind of slowed down, looked at him, and introduced myself. I said, "Hey, how you doing? I'm Matt Heverly." And he looks at me, he takes my hand, and he just stares at me for a second. And he said, "Oh, you've got one of those little beards there, huh?" And I said, "Yeah, I call it a flavor saver. You know, after I eat lunch, little gets on there, little snack, couple hours later, it's wonderful." He went, "I hate those little beards." I was like, "Well, that's great." And then he said, "You know what else I hate?" And I thought, "Oh my goodness, flip-flops and jeans, because that's what I'm wearing. I'm kind of thinking that's where you're going to head." He said, "I hate guys that have earrings." So I had my ear pierced when I was in high school. So I was like, "I'm going to have to lie here and get out of here." I "Was great chatting with you. I'm out of here." I have met a lot of people. I've met a Wiccan witch. I've met absolute pagans, and not one of them has said that to me. Nobody has ever said that to me. The only person is this Christian right out in front of Rogue Community College when I'm headed up on stage. I thought, that is so rude. I wonder what goes through that guy's mind when he's thinking this through. I wonder. Well, he's a Christian. I can get away with it. That is absolutely wrong. Beware of that mentality that I think can creep in at times where we can treat Christians worse than we do those on the outside. Because love does not behave itself unseemly, does not behave itself rudely. Secondly, love, the other translation of this word could be love does not behave itself weirdly. And there are Christians that can act weird. They get into numbers and conspiracy theories, and you're just like, "What planet are you from, man? What planet?" I was in Dutch Brothers a while back. I saw this guy, he had his Bible open. And he had, and I just happened to go over to him because I thought, well, you know, guy reading, older gentleman reading his Bible. I introduced myself to him. And he had it open to Daniel chapter 9. If you know your Bible, that is a very prophetic chapter. It talks about this thing called the abomination that makes desolation. And so I saw it was open to chapter 9, so probably bragging, boasting. I was like, "Oh, studying about the abomination that makes desolation." And he's like, "You know about it." I'm like, "Uh-oh. This is not going to go well." And he's like, he stands up off of his seat, and he starts just ranting and raving about just, I don't know what. I'm like, "Oh my goodness, I just opened something." You know, Dutch Brothers has an entering crowd in the first place. They're getting up and leaving. Like, this guy's too far for us. We're out of here. It was crazy. I finally was like, "Hey man, I really got to go. I've got to go. I got out of there." I don't know if I should blame it on Christianity or he was drinking like a caramel macchiato quad shot. So it may have been that. Too much caffeine. But I think at times, you know, it's like, that's not a great witness in Dutch Brothers. Freaking out. Not a good witness. Love, when we get love, we don't behave ourselves unseemly. We're not weird. We're not rude. Number 7, verse 5. Does not behave itself. Oh, wait a second. Seeks not her own. Number 7. Seeks not her own. Simply put, love does not insist on its own way. It's not my way or the highway. Love doesn't say that. It doesn't insist on her own way. A way you can test yourself is when you go home tonight with your hubby or your wife and the kids are down and you're sitting down on the couch, you say, "Honey, watch whatever you want." Doesn't insist on its own way. Watch whatever you want unless it's American Idol. Then I'm going to act unseemly, so we can't watch that. It doesn't say my way or the highway. Love never says that. Doesn't insist on its own way. Like a dictator, I'm in charge or else. Love doesn't do that. Number 8. Is not easily provoked. Now, this one I love, because this is the one I think I can do. He is not easily provoked. Hey, I got a long fuse. I am not easily provoked. Maybe I can do this one, Lord. This is me. I thought that until I looked at a Greek manuscript of this verse. And here's the problem. The word easily should not be there. It's simply, love is not provoked, period. I like it a lot better with the easily in there. Are you easily provoked, or are you provoked at all? I am. Do you have hot buttons at you? If somebody pushes, they know I'll get him here. Love is not provoked. I can't say that about myself. I was thinking about when I last got really provoked, and it took me back to India. You in India, if they're going to start up a vehicle, like a van or something, know that if you're getting in that vehicle, that day you will be in that car at least 5 hours, minimum. You just drive everywhere. If they're going to start it, it's like, okay, we're going to really, if you don't start it, then you're walking some places. So we'd be in these vans, six kids, my four kids, another two kids, some other pastors crammed in this van in India for at least 5 hours a day. It was nuts. And then here's the other part about India that's interesting. It's how long it takes to get somewhere. So we're coming back. We've been there for almost a month. We're coming back from this faraway place that we'd gone to, and we're driving back to a hotel. So my wife comes to me. It's a Sunday. It's noon. We're about ready to leave. She said, we're going to make it to our hotel at 7 p.m. tonight. I said, no, we're not. We'll be there at midnight, sweetie. No, she said. Billy told me it's 7 p.m. So I walked over to Billy. And I've been with him now a month. I'm like, Billy, when do you think we'll make it to our hotel? He's like, oh, no problem. We'll be there at 7 p.m. It's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. I said, Billy, I will bet you a full bowl of curry we're not there till midnight. And he kind of like, ha, 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 no, we'll be there at 7. I'm like, okay. So we get in, we head out. And we started to stop. You stop all the time in India. You're stopping constantly. Now, I'm a type A guy. I get in the car and I drive until it runs out of gas. And so, like, all this stopping, it drives me nuts. And I'm like, Billy, midnight. And he looks back at me and goes, no. Our stops, they don't count. You have to add on time at the end. I'm like, Billy, midnight. Now, I don't want to brag because that's unloving, but we arrived at our hotel 11:45 at night. It got me. I was provoked. On top of that, I've got four kids, three of them that speak very well. And they will ask me in the van, how much longer, Dad? Number one, I don't know where we're going. Number two, I have no control over anything. And number three, there are three of them. And if each of them asks me one time every 5 minutes, that's almost once a minute. And so there are times it's just like, I don't know, okay? I wish I did. I want to get out of this van too. I found I had a big button traveling when I'm not in control. But love is not provoked. Love doesn't get provoked. How difficult is that? Thinks no evil, number nine. A better translation of thinks no evil is this. Keeps no record of wrong. Love does not keep a record of wrong. Imagine that in your mind for a second. Imagine not keeping any records of wrong. When I imagine that, I think, there goes about half of my illustrations. Imagine how much of our time is spent remembering how people in the past have wronged us. How much of our free time is spent doing that? How much do we contemplate the broken promise by our dad and how it poisons our present? How much of our time is spent contemplating wrongs that people have done to us? How much of our time? Imagine if you really said, you know what? I am not going to keep a record of evil. What would that do to your marriage? When you have marital tension, which we will all have, when you have that, imagine Imagine that you don't bring up any past wrongs. You know what I bet would happen? You would run out of things to argue about. Shame, shame, shame. I bet you would. But Matt, I'm really, really good at history, though. It's my problem. Good. Because Philippians 1:10 says this, approve the things that are excellent. Start becoming someone that says, I'm going to remember the good stuff. We already do it for ourselves, don't we? When you're in the argument and you're sitting there icing each other, you know, waiting, you start to build the case, don't you? She did this wrong, she did that wrong, he did that wrong, he did. And then it's, you justify yourself. And I did this, and I was there, and I cooked, and right? We set up this perfect case where we look at all her bad and all of our good, or all his bad and all of our good. We set up this case. You need to reverse that. And you look at all his good, all her good, and where did I blow it? And where do I need to repent? Love reverses it. Imagine, you probably wouldn't argue anymore. Huh. Thinks no evil, number 9. Number 10, rejoices not in iniquity. Rejoices not in iniquity. This simply means this. You don't get all gleeful and happy about sin, no matter what kind of sin it might be. Even if it's the politician you despise who finally gets busted in his sin. You don't get gleeful over it. You don't rejoice in sin. You don't rejoice in it. Psalm 119, 136 says this. Rivers of water run down my face because they don't keep your law. That's a great verse. I cry because they're not keeping your law. Now, who in here has just burst into tears when somebody has taken the Lord's name in vain? Just like, oh man, try it. It might work. I don't know. Maybe they'd stop. Tell me. Who does that? The psalmist says, that's what I do. I burst into tears because they're not keeping your law. It's understanding that sin stinks. It steals, it kills, it destroys people. And you begin to, as Jude 23 says, hate the garment even spotted by the flesh. I hate sin. It hurts people. It destroys. There's no glee in it. I'm not going to rejoice even if somebody I don't like, because I realize sin is a hand grenade and it always hits innocent people, kids, families. It ruins. It's destructive. And so I hate it. Rivers of water run down my face. Rejoices, verse 6 goes on to say, in the truth. Number 11. Love has a party when things are truthful. It has this party. Yes! Truth. I love truth. Now, verse 6 to me is a theme that I see throughout the New Testament. You see this rejoicing not in evil on one side and on the other side, but rejoices in the truth. This theme, I call it replacement theology. It's not just, hey, I don't rejoice in sin, but it's not rejoicing in sin on one hand, and on the other hand, it's, I am going to begin to rejoice in truth. It's always replacement theology. The best example of this is Ephesians 4, 22 through verse 32, where it starts out by saying, hey, put off the old man, corrupt, messed up, and put on the new man in Jesus Christ. And then Paul begins to just list out how you do this. If you were a person that stole, don't steal anymore. Instead, be a person that gives. Replacement theology. Stop stealing, become a giver. If you're a person that spoke lies and gossiped, stop doing that and now become a person that speaks the truth with grace. And he just lists down this replacement theology. You used to do this, you stop it, and you start doing something to replace it. It's Romans chapter 6. You were servants of unrighteousness. Stop being servants of unrighteousness and start being servants of righteousness. It's Romans 12, 9. Hate evil and glue yourself to that which is good. It's a theme in Scripture. It's not enough just to hate evil. Because if you hate evil and that's all you do, you're empty and pretty soon you'll be drawn right back to evil again. It's always replace it. Replace it. It's rejoice not in iniquity, but rather, rejoice in the truth. It's like this. I know that I have a serious addiction. It's one that has plagued me since I was young. It's Breyers Natural Vanilla. What, you think I was going to say black tar heroin? I'm not coming clean, not yet. Now, I just enjoy a bowl of ice cream at night. I'm realizing I'm 37 now, and it's starting to catch up with me a little bit. And so I've been trying to, I don't want to eat ice cream anymore. It's something that I'm trying to stop, and it's very hard. But here's what I found. If I will fill up on something good, then I'm not so attracted to Breyers Natural Vanilla. If I'll fill my appetite up with something good beforehand, then Breyers Natural Vanilla doesn't have the attraction because my appetite is suppressed. And so what I'm learning is you got to fill up on something good in order to get away from the bad stuff. And so now I just eat a whole endangered species chocolate bar. I don't want the ice cream. It's the same thing. We will have an appetite for iniquity or for truth. And if we're not filled up on truth, eventually, we'll begin to have an appetite for iniquity. It's one or the other. There is no cruise control in Christianity. So the Bible constantly makes this theme. Understand, if you're going to do well at this thing, if you can do well at it, don't be a servant of unrighteousness. Sell out for Jesus Christ. Hate evil. Glue yourself to something good. Read Ephesians 4:22 through 32. It just lists them out at the end. Paul says, all these nasty things, don't do all these nasty things. Instead, be doing all these good things. Replacement theology. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Number 12, bears all things. I like this one. Love bears all things. If someone loves you, when you bring out the skeletons in the closet and say, this is who I am, they're going to bear it. I can bear that because I love you. I'll put up with that. I'm not going to cut you off because of that. I will bear with that. Your skeleton doesn't scare me. I made this up. At least I think I made it up. I could have read it somewhere and forgot that I read it somewhere. So if you find out that I didn't make it up, don't let me know. It's this saying about a true friend. True friends are like stars. They begin to appear when life gets dark. I kind of like that one. True friends are like stars. When your life gets really dark and things get really hard, they're the ones that start appearing. Hey, I heard about that. Hey, I know what happened. They start appearing. Another guy said it this way. A real friend walks in when the rest of the world is walking out. That's a real friend. It bears with you. No matter what skeleton you might have, it bears with it. Believes all things, number 13. Believes all things. Love believes in people. Billy Graham, if you've read his biographies, he was in his early ministry accused of being very naive around people. The reason? Because when they would tell him something, he would believe it. And so those that were close to him said, Billy, you're just being naive. You can't just believe what people are saying to you. And he said this. This is his comeback. He said, this is one of my ministry philosophies, guys. He says this, I'm not naive. He said, I have chosen to believe what people tell me until they prove me wrong. I think that's a great philosophy. I'm going to believe what you say, face value, until we have enough history where either you prove yourself right or you prove yourself wrong, but I'm going to take you at face value. I think that's a great ministry philosophy. That's love, believes all things. Number 14, hopes all things. hopes all things. Love believes the best for yourself because God loves you, and believes the best for other people as well because you love them. Love believes the best. Love believes Ephesians 3:20 that says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above what we could ask or think, now unto him be the glory. Man, God wants to do great things. I have great hope for what God has for me. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard the wonderful things that God has in store for those that love him. That's hope. This hoping all things. Oh, because God loves me. I know he's got a great plan. Wonderful things in store for me. Hopes all things. Finally, verse 7, last one, endures all things. There's an interesting word picture in verse 7. That word bears, that begins verse 7, the Greek word for it literally means to cover. Like you put a covering on somebody. I'm just going to cover you with love. It's like Proverbs 10:12 that says, love covers a multitude of sins. That's verse 7, bearing. And then this last verse here, or this last characteristic rather, endures all thing, comes from two Greek words that mean this. It means to stay underneath. So you've got love covering on top, but then you also have this, I'm staying put underneath you. I'm not running away. I'm bearing up with you. I'm holding you up. I'm surrounding you with love. That's love. There's a picture that the first time I saw it was with Jack Straw. It reminds me of these two things. It said this man, perhaps you've seen it, he's exhausted. There's sweat coming off him. He's filthy, dirty, and he is just slumping. And he's got in one hand, he's just loosely holding this long 16-inch metal spike. In the other hand, he's holding a hammer. And there is a person behind him that is holding him up from just collapsing from exhaustion. And this other figure, you can't exactly make out, but you see his arms in front of him, and on his hands, there are spike holes where the man had been trying to drive nails through his hand. Such a great picture. The one that holds us up, the one that covers over our sin, the one that stays put underneath us no matter what we're doing, it's Jesus. And I can read this list right here, and I think to myself, that's impossible. That's absolutely impossible. And there are folks that say, you know what you can do is you can take Jesus Christ's name and put it in there wherever you want to, wherever it says love. And you can go through the Gospels and find examples of all 15 characteristics in the life, in the ministry of Jesus, no doubt about it. But I read this, and for myself, I just say, this is impossible. How could somebody love like this? I can't love like that. And if you don't say that, something's wrong with you. Because it is impossible. Galatians 5:22 says this kind of love is a fruit of God's Spirit. It's produced by God's Spirit through you and me. We cannot manufacture this love. We can't. With that in mind, I want to leave you with a couple of thoughts, my own kind of thoughts on this. Number one is this. Is it right to do right even when we know we've got the wrong motives? Just like this chapter started out with. That stuff profits you nothing if you're doing it without love, if you have the wrong motives, if it's self-seeking, if it's self-centered. Is it still right to do right even though I know in my heart I'm wrong? I have the wrong motives, I have the wrong attitudes. Yes. To me, the definitive example is Jonah. Absolutely wrong. That guy was off the charts wrong. And God still said, you're going to Nineveh. That's what I want you to do. That's the right thing to do, Jonah. He goes there, gives an 8-word message, and goes and hides. And God does the rest. And of course, end of his life, or end of that book, he's suicidal and angry at God. But out of that, maybe upwards of 100,000 people get saved. Here's what I do. Even if I know my motives are wrong, if I'm self-seeking or trying to do it for the limelight or whatever the reason is, this is what I say. I do what I'm supposed to do because it's the right thing to do, but I pray, Lord, kill the Pharisee within me. Kill it. Because I want to be right. I don't want to be wrong. I want to move forward. I want to start having this kind of agape as my motivation. So yes, it is. There are times you need to share with your neighbor, even if you don't want to see them in heaven. You just need to, because it's the right thing to do. Secondly, getting real practical. I think if you take these 15 characteristics and you boil it down, what you find is this. There's a bunch of positive stuff about love, but there's also a bunch of negative. This is not love. What you find, I believe, is there are three main characteristics of love, agape love, and they are patience, kindness, and honesty. The rest is really negative. It's, you know, not envying. It's not vaunting itself up. It's not puffed up. Doesn't behave itself unseemly. Isn't selfish. Not provoked. Not into sin. So you see a bunch of negative stuff that is not. And really, really, there are three positives. Patience, kindness, and honesty. So here's a suggestion. Here's what I've found helpful for me. I pray, Lord, I realize I can't be patient. I realize I'm not always kind. I'm kind to those that are kind to me. And I realize there are times I'm not truthful. I'm not in love with truth. I rejoice in iniquity. I can't do those three, Lord. So begin to work those in me. By your Spirit, make me patient. By your Spirit, make me truly kind. By your Spirit, give me a hunger for truth and only truth, honesty. I pray that God works those positives in me. And then on the other side, I begin to confess the negatives. Lord, I am self-seeking. Lord, I envy. Lord, I puff myself up. Lord, I act rude at times. Lord, I seek my own thing. Lord, I think evil. Lord, I keep records. I begin to confess the negative stuff and asking God, cleanse me from that unrighteousness. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Take care of the negative stuff as I confess them and get cleansed from them. Praying that God begins to work through me patience, kindness, and honesty. Because here's what I found. If I'm consumed with myself, if I'm consumed with puffing myself up, if I'm rejoicing in sin, if I'm doing those things, it absolutely blocks God's love. It does not flow through me. Those negative characteristics inhibit me from allowing God's love to be manifest through me. So I've got to say, Lord, cleanse me from that stuff, cure me from that stuff, root it out of me so that your love can begin to flow through me. So real practical. As we see the negative stuff come up, our job is to confess them and to be cleansed from that stuff so that the channels of our life are opened up to allow this agape to flow through us, this fruit of God's Spirit. And you'll be tested on it. If you ask God to begin to work patience and kindness and truthfulness through you, you will be tested. And it's hard. Jesus says, how shall all men know you're my disciples? By your love one for another. That is an impossibly hard commandment, isn't it? That's not easy. That's not like, wow, hey, yeah, perfect. Try it. That's impossibly hard. I gotta love everyone, all my disciples. That's hard. I don't like some of them. That guy in Dutch Brothers, he was strange. Not easy. You will be tested. Let me leave with this one quote by Francis Schaeffer. He says this, quote, when Christians differ, it's not the end of love, it's the beginning of love. I have that one written out at home. When Christians differ, that's not the end of love, that's when love begins. Before that, it's easy. Before that, I can do it on my own. When the guy agrees with me and loves me and high-fives me, man, perfect. But when somebody disagrees with me, that's the beginning of true agape. May God work through us this love. May God cleanse us from the stuff that prevents and blocks his love from flowing through us. And so, Father, I thank you for this evening. I thank you, even though we read something that seems so impossible, that you have provided for us your Spirit. That if we'll yield ourselves, confessing sins, being cleansed from unrighteousness, that your love can then begin to flow through us. So I ask, Lord, for each of us, wherever we're at in life, I pray that we would begin to be more patient, more kind, more honest, more into truth than we have before. Where we confess that for the most part we're self-centered. We're envious. We're arrogant. We advertise our own skills. We rejoice in things that we should not rejoice in. So we ask, Lord, that you would forgive us from those tendencies. And we pray as we confess those things that you would cleanse us from that unrighteousness. Cure us from it. Create something new inside of us. Renew rightness inside of our spirits, we pray, so that we would be enabled to love like you did. So do a good work in us, Lord, we pray, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.